Well, we are in a series in Psalms, as we've said, called A Series for the Soul. And the Psalms are all about our souls and God. They are expressions, they are prayers, they are God's people's response to God. And so there are three main types of Psalms. There's hymns, which is pretty self-explanatory, right? Worship to God. There's thanksgiving, also pretty self-explanatory. And then there's also laments. Right, we don't really use that word very often, but lamenting is just to cry out, right? And in particular, among the lament psalms, there's seven psalms that are called the penitential psalms, penitential or repentance, right? Or having a sense of coming before God, getting real before God about our sin, about what's keeping us from God, about what's keeping us from moving forward, and then turning from that and turning to God and living a full life with Him. That's what repentance is all about. And so Psalm 130 is one of these penitential psalms. You may be familiar with Psalm 51 if you are familiar with the story of David when he committed adultery and he's repenting in that psalm. But anyway, the thing about these psalms is that they keep us from becoming shallow in our message and in our lives. They keep preachers from just preaching series like 10 Steps to a Happy Life or Finding the Better You, you know, stuff like that. Because they're not really like that, you know. The self-help world, and unfortunately a lot of churches don't like these psalms because of that fact. But I'll tell you who does like these psalms. People who have failed. People who love God but have fallen into sin and shame. Or maybe feel like their story doesn't fit in Scripture. Like everybody in the Bible lives these great lives with God and my story doesn't fit. But what you see here is that if you've fallen into sin, you're not alone, you're in good company. These psalms act like good friends in the midst of our shame and guilt. And so the title for the message this morning is just A Prayer from the Depths of Sin. So this psalm has a very simple flow. It just starts with confession, it moves to hope, and then it moves to assurance. So I'm just going to follow that line as we work through it. The first few verses is like a confession. And you know, one of the things that I felt, you know, the Psalms are, you got to feel the Psalms, right? It's not just about knowing the Psalms or learning the Psalms. You got to feel them. But the first thing I felt when I was reading this was, I felt like I was peering into like a sacred moment that the psalmist was having with God. Almost like I shouldn't be reading this. You know, because the psalmist is having this vulnerable moment with God where they're saying, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. You can just, you know, you can hear just the passion in that. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Right? There's just this crying out. And I almost feel like I shouldn't be in the room, you know? Like, they're having this moment with God. Like you ever go in on somebody when they're praying, you're like, oops, you know, like, sorry, you know, it kind of felt like that. See, this isn't just like a quick little prayer at the end of the day, you know, or like before a meal. Like there's a lot going on in this prayer, isn't there? There's a lot going on in the heart of the psalmist. And if you've ever prayed a prayer like this, it's not always like a fun prayer. You guys know what I mean by that? Like a desperate prayer isn't always a fun prayer, right? I'm reminded of the story, one of the stories of Jesus where there was this father who had this son who was demon-possessed, and he came to Jesus and he said, Lord, if you can, you can heal him. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible for those who believe. And then the man in desperation cried out and he said, I believe, but help my unbelief, you know? And there's this desperation that he has. Sometimes we pray out of despair, maybe even more than faith. You know, there's a lot going on there. And I think maybe that's what's happening in the psalm. The depths that this author speaks of, and there's lots of depths, I guess, that we go to, but I think that there's a connection here with just personal sin. And you see that in verse 3 when he says, if you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Think of this prayer as someone who loves God, right? Someone that knows God, and maybe knows that God loves him or her, but has sinned against him and is feeling that weight and that distance. Let me ask you, What does it feel like when we're overcome by sin or we're convicted of sin? Maybe we could just say one word answers or even like a short phrase, but raise your hand so we're not all talking over each other. What does it feel like? What is that like?
Hopeless.
Okay, hopeless, yeah.
Overwhelming.
Overwhelming, yeah. Isaac?
Well, you're lonely
and sad. Okay, yeah, it's good.
Hiding.
Hiding, yeah.
Buried.
Shameful, yeah.
Distant,
yeah. Yeah, it's not a very fun place to be. It's a horrible place to be. Why does sin lead to such misery? Why does sin lead us to the depths? There's a lot of answers. You guys shared some of them. I have a few more that I want to share. One thing about sin is that sin always promises what it can't deliver. So it always leaves you lacking. It always leaves you wanting more, right? Because you thought it would like fulfill you, and so you chased after it, and then it's like it leaves you, it's like a hope that's been dashed. Right? You're always hungry, you're never satisfied. Another thing about sin is that it's a substitute for something better. I don't know if you've ever thought of sin that way, but it's not the real thing, it's fake. It's interesting. You can almost take any sin, right, that we commit and look at it and see it as an attempt to take for ourselves instead of to wait for God to give from himself to us. It's interesting. Just think about a healthy relationship or a healthy marriage. There's closeness, there's friendship. You know, in marriage, there's physical intimacy. All those things are what most adults desire. But there's a lot of fake ways to get those things, right? There's a lot of substitute ways, looking at porn, sleeping around. There's a lot of fake ways. It's just one example, but you can take any example like that. Sin is a taking, but God's grace is a receiving, right? It's a receiving life. And if you think about even the garden, that's what Adam and Eve did. They took. Another thing is that it always hurts our relationships. Again, if you look at the garden, as soon as they took the fruit, Adam and Eve started blaming each other, right? They were divided. Even though we sometimes believe the lie that this is just my sin and I'm not affecting anyone, but if you're just in your little world and your sin, well, then you're removed from other people, right? You're removed from God, and sin affects our relationships. Another reason why sin brings misery is it brings guilt and shame, and it sometimes ends in irreversible damage and loss. That's kind of a hard one. We can always go to the Lord for forgiveness and grace, but sometimes there are consequences to our sin that lasts this side of eternity. Isn't that true? I think that's meant to keep us away. So sin is misery. Sin is a horrible place to be. And that's why the psalmist says, out of the depths I cry to you. This isn't just a light little prayer. This isn't just a little bump in the road. Like, he's in the depths. And he goes on in verse 3 and he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Like, if God kept a tally, you know, tick, 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 cross. Like, how many of those would there be, you know? No one could stand. If you mark down all of our sin, right, this is kind of a judgment word. This is the reality that none of us can appear before God on our own merits and say, God, I have lived a righteous life on my own. Receive that. I deserve to be in your presence because I'm good. No. Right? No one can stand. No one is passing the test. That's the psalmist's confession. But even though the psalmist is in the depths, he knows what to do with his despair and where to go. And he goes to the Lord. He goes to the Lord. He doesn't go to a bottle. He doesn't go to some pills. He doesn't go to Facebook. He doesn't go to reckless living, self-pity, self-salvation. But he goes to God. He goes to God. And there are some depths that are so deep, right, that we can't pull ourselves out of. We need God. You can't read an article on the internet to figure out what to do next. You ever been there? Like, the only thing you can do is cry out to God. One of the commentaries I've been reading on Psalms, Derek Kidner, he says this: what is clear in such passages is that self-help is no answer to the depths of distress. however useful it may be in the shallows of self-pity. Man, some things it's like, you can't fix me. Something is not another book that's going to, you got to cry out to God. This is beyond three steps to fix my problem. We need God to intervene. And so, this psalm is like medicine to our souls, especially if you feel like this morning you came in here and you didn't come in with a sense of victory in your walk with God or strength, but you feel like you've been in the depths. Well, I think God wants you to hear this psalm so you can know that you don't have to stay there and that you're not alone in that experience, that many, many of God's people have gone through this before and come out with hope. Amen? So let's look at hope. Verse 4, he says, but with you, there is forgiveness. But with you, there is forgiveness. I may be in the depths. And I may have all the tallies on the wall, but you don't count them. With you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared or that you may be revered or worshipped or praised, is the idea. Do you know that with God, there is forgiveness? Do you know that? You know that you can be forgiven. Sometimes if you've been in church for a long time, you can just go, oh yeah, I knew that. Okay, what's next? You got any other good insights? But just stop for a second. Do you know that you can be forgiven? Amen? That's what God says. That's what this word is about. Do you believe this promise for yourself? That's the experience of preaching, right? That we're hearing the word, and it's, are we going to believe this and receive it, or are we just going to go, oh, I know that, and move by it, and not let God love us, if you will. Accept that he forgives us and be free from that. God promises forgiveness to all who come to him in faith. So just like I asked you guys a second ago, what does it feel like to be under the weight of sin? What does it feel like to be forgiven? What are some other words? Free. Yeah, woohoo. I like that. Is that in the dictionary? I don't know. We'll just say it is. What else? Elated. Okay, vindicated. Peace. Isaac? Okay. Yeah, because Satan accuses us. Yeah. Okay, steady, yeah. What about relief? Just like, this is off my shoulders. Like, I feel like a kid, I can ride my bike, you know? Just run, ride free. That's why I like to ride my bike. I feel like a kid again. You know, freedom. That's why I tattooed it on my arm. You don't have to do that, but I'm extreme, so. Freedom, man. Forgiveness. Relief. John, 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the first part is being honest with God about our sin. That freedom, a part of being free is being honest. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So you see in there this call to be real and honest and true and also God's promise to forgive. And so, something that I was thinking about as I was reading that, and I was thinking about the psalmist in the depths, is this question. Do we claim to be without sin? Do I claim to be without sin? Because something that I've noticed, and I don't know if this is true or not. You can just ignore this part of my message if you don't think it's true. But something that I've noticed is that it doesn't seem as common anymore in the normal spiritual life in Christianity in America to talk about conviction of sin. That doesn't seem to be like a normal thing. Like, I think we can admit that we're not perfect, right? That we've made some bad choices. But I don't know if that's the same thing as like being honest and real about my sin. You guys know what I'm saying? And it seems like that's something that is lost, or that's not like it's easy to go, well, you know, I've made bad choices, or I have something I regret, or I know I'm not perfect, But confessing specific sins, I don't think that's the same thing. So I was rude to my wife the other day. We were working on installing hardwood floors, okay? Now, most people are in a bad mood when they install hardwood floors, like me, all right? But my wife loves this stuff. She's, like, happy. She's one of those people. She's excited to go to Lowe's to look at wood. We're, like, opposite in that way, like the male-female thing. I'm more the woman, you know, in the relationship. She's like, let's go look at wood. I'm like, I don't want to go to Lowe's. Can we go look at some shoes somewhere, you know? So we were working on these floors, and I was in a bad mood, and I was kind of short, and I was rude, and I could tell that I hurt her feelings. I didn't do this. I did the right thing, right? Okay. But let's say, imagine I did this. Imagine I came in, I said, you know, honey, I know I was just rude to you, but, you know, I'm not perfect. So we're cool, right? Whoa. That makes up for it, right? Doesn't really, does it? See, when I say that, what I'm doing is I'm putting the burden of forgiveness on her. Because now she has to, like, work up something and go, well, I guess that counts. You know, I don't know. He's kind of messed up, so I'll just take it, you know. But when I confess, when I say I'm sorry for what I said, I was wrong, now I put the burden on me because now I have to humble myself, right? I have to take that on and admit that I was wrong. That's how forgiveness works. I think the sinfulness of sin has been neutered in our day. I think we love to use the excuse like I'm not perfect, or we take the victim route. We blame our parents or culture or the man or somebody else for our mistakes and our sin. I don't think you're going to really understand the psalm and kind of the depths of the cry if we don't kind of course correct that. Scripture talks about taking responsibility for our sin. Just plain old sin, right? I'm kind of old school on this. I believe the Bible is right in its description of humanity, that we sin, that I sin, that sin comes from our nature, and that our nature is bent away from God, and that we sin because we are sinners, that we're born into it. And apart from God, that there's something wrong with you and there's something wrong with me. That's an offensive message, isn't it? That's what the Bible says. And I believe it's true. As I look around humanity, I was hanging out with some people last week. None of them were believers. And they were all talking about how messed up the world was. And it just wasn't the right time, but I just wanted to say, that's what the Bible says. You know, like the Bible explains the world that you guys are all trying to figure out. Like, why can't people behave? Right? It's because we're sinners. And that wrongness or that sin, it kind of leaks out and it expresses itself in all different kinds of ways. And I think what the psalmist is encouraging us to do is just to be honest about that, right? To name it, to agree with God about our sin, to not blame anybody else, to not play the victim, but accept responsibility and to say, yeah, I've sinned. I've messed up. Because John says, 1 John, if you claim to be without sin, you make God a liar. And the psalmist was crying out to God over his sins. Not his lack of self-esteem, right? Not his struggle with loving or accepting himself. The answer wasn't there. The answer wasn't getting with God. So a powerful question to ask is, when was the last time you cried out to God over your sin? But not just cried out to God over your sin, but went to him for relief. Went to him for forgiveness. And then left it there with him and walked away free. That's what it means to come to the Lord for forgiveness. But with the Lord, there is forgiveness. That is hope, right? Everything else is just covering up the pain. Drink it away, run away from it, spend money, avoid it. But that is real hope, real forgiveness, real freedom. So he goes on and he says, I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. So we can ask, what does it look like to wait for the Lord? What happens when you wait for something? Everybody likes to wait, right? We're all Americans. We love waiting. Kind of stink at waiting, don't we? It's a spiritual discipline. waiting. Because you know what? Sometimes when you're in the depths of your soul, it isn't like a fast food, you know, spirituality that you just drive through and like get fixed by God. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like sometimes you have to sit for a while and pray and cry and call somebody and ask somebody to pray for you. And it takes some time. It's not going to be like a 5-minute thing. And now it's like it's all fixed on the inside. Like sometimes you got to wait. And I know this, a couple things about waiting. One thing is that you got to stay still, right? You got to stop moving, stop striving and grasping and gripping for whatever it is. Just stop and sit before God. Another thing is, and when we wait is that we have to admit dependence because we're waiting on God, but he's got to show up. So we're not saying, okay, I'm going to just fix myself, God, and ask you to bless it. We're asking God to show up, to move, to give us assurance of our forgiveness. Sometimes you have to admit that you're dependent. You have to take some time to pray and really examine how weak that you are and how unable you are to change your situation. Sometimes that's the most freeing thing you can do. That's the most freeing spiritual thing you can do, is getting to that place where you give up and give in to God. It's to stop trying. For those of us who are type A, task-driven types, this is like gospel nectar to us. We need this. You know what I mean? I don't have to fix it. I can wait on him. Another thing that we have to do sometimes when we wait is we have to accept like a momentary unresolved brokenness and hurt. You know, sometimes because you're bringing that to God, you know, and it's there and it's like, okay, I want this to just like be fixed and to go away. But if you're waiting on God, sometimes you have to let that sit there for a minute. You know, you got to wait on God to come. That's what he's saying. But just like the morning will rise for the watchman, the Lord will come. The Lord will come. That's the promise that we have here. Sometimes night seems endless, you know, waiting for the sun to come. I couldn't sleep really well last night. I'm like, man, is it time to get up yet? You know, you ever been there? Thankfully, the sun comes up at like 4:30 now. So you're like, oh, it must be time to get up. What? It's only 4:30. There's this image of the watchman waiting for the sun. God will come. This is a promise. I love, too, that he says in the psalm that he's waiting for the Lord. He isn't just waiting for like a transaction between him and God, like I'm waiting for forgiveness, but he's waiting for the Lord. There's this piece of relationship there. I'm waiting for God. I'm meeting with God, you know? I want God in my life. It says that he's hoping in his word, the communication from God, that God speaks through his word. Last Sunday, I talked about a kind of a challenge to our church to have a personal devotional experience every day. And if you're interested in being a part of that, you can sign up over there. There's a little paper that explains it with the journal. And we talked a lot about that last week. But the whole idea is to read God's word for 30 days and to respond to it and to write down what God is teaching you and what he's saying. And so I got a message back from someone reflecting on this, and this is what this person said. This 30-day challenge comes at a very good time for me as I am beginning the process of recovery from my emotional and physically abusive childhood. I've been avoiding this for a long time because I know I will have to feel that hurt again to deal with it. But God has been patient and persistent. I love him and I owe him everything, so here I am, taking steps. Glad to have this challenge in the mix to give me fresh air of God's word. I love that phrase. Amidst the pain and processing, I love prayers for courage to go there with God and emotional stability as I still do daily life. Thank you. So this is someone reflecting on reading God's word, that there's healing, right? That there's power, that there is an opportunity with God to work through something real that's happened in their life. It's pretty awesome. So, confession, hope, and then the psalm ends with assurance. As Jill said, this is kind of coming to God and becoming a follower of Jesus in 8 verses. This is where we end. So, verses 7, O Israel. And then in the original, it says, O Seaside Church. No, I'm just kidding. O Seaside Church, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I love how you go in this prayer, you go from depths, despair, brokenness, to now this person is a preacher, proclaimer, telling other people. They've turned outward. See, it's a mistake to just turn inward forever with our despair. At some point, when we receive God's grace and his healing, we turn out and we share it with others. And that's what the psalmist is doing. Pretty awesome. He was set free from his own depths, and now he's saying, hey, come. God's love is steadfast for you. He's not running out of redemption. Amen? It says it's plentiful. With him, it's plentiful. It's overflowing. Like, that says that no life is beyond his power to transform. That's what redemption is about. Redemption is about transformation and freedom, forgiveness, and being set free from slavery to sin, and being set free to service to God. That's what happens. We become someone who cursed God and didn't want anything to do with God, or just ignored God, to now wanting everything to do with God and wanting to be his servant, and he actually uses us. I can't understand it. I don't understand why God does it, but he does. And he promises here, he says that he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. All his iniquities. And if you know the story of the people of Israel, you know they did some pretty crazy stuff at times. Just like us. But for those who humble themselves, for those who came to the Lord in repentance and faith, they were forgiven. This forgiveness is made available to you and to me through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is come to him. Turn from him, from yourself and from your sin, and turn to him. With him, there is forgiveness. And so, I want to encourage you, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, to do that. Because what he'll do is he'll exchange the depths, he'll exchange the despair, and he'll give you joy. That's what he does.